Leviticus chapter 10, reading your hearing first five verses. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 5. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, last week, we learned that the two sons of Aaron, the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, had usurped their access to the altar, the physical altar in the tabernacle. When they perform acts that were exclusive to the high priest, and in turn they sacrificed an offering in an unacceptable manner before the Lord. Their sin was so egregious to the Lord that they were both immediately judged by the Lord when fire was sent from the Lord, and that fire consumed them. It's a sobering reminder of the holiness of God. The serious nature of who God is and what God demands of us in our life, worship, and service. We're also reminded as we think about this text that God has a very strong opinion and a prescription for what is acceptable worship of Him. And that is the substance of the worshiper's heart. That is what is of the most importance to the Lord. We also learn that God is under no obligation to accept our worship, unless it is done to the full glory, the exclusive glory of God. God is only pleased when we glorify God in our worship. We concluded our sermon last week when I quoted a quote from the pulpit commentary that says, God only accepts what God inspires. God only accepts, that is, in worship, what God inspires. God expects us to worship Him as the Lord has instructed us to worship Him. Verse 1, again, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took his censer, put fire in it, and laid incense on that fire, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which the Lord had not commanded them. That is important, that Nadab and Abihu made their mistake when they did not follow the word of the Lord, but rather haphazardly assumed God would accept whatever worship or whatever form of worship they determined that they would offer God. A familiarity with God can be a blessing, and it can also be a cursing. Too familiar with God, which means that we don't reverence God or the things of God. Familiarity with God in a positive note says that we have regular communion, fellowship with God. Let me put it in a more contemporary or modern context when I say this. When we gather in a building that we call a church building, such as this, we have musical instruments and hymn books and pew Bibles and a preacher, a choir perhaps, and we receive an offering. We do all the things that are often associated with worship. But that does not necessarily mean that our worship is pleasing to God because we have all of those things. Our preaching particularly must be biblical in its context. Or in other words, it must come from the Bible. And it cannot be at the expense of being popular. By using strange fire, is what the King James Version calls this act by these two sons of Aaron. The fire did not come from the Lord. God was left out of their worship. They skipped the most important element in their worship. That was God. The fire that was to light the incense and then send that heavenly aroma up into the very portals of the earth. It didn't come from God. It reminds us of not only the experience of Nadab and Abihu, but it reminds us in our modern context where we live today. It reminds us that our worship must not leave out God, or it is not true worship, and neither is it acceptable to God. We can see then it is possible to go through the motions of worship and completely leave God out of our so-called worship. When God's fire, that is God's presence and power, is missing from our worship then is useless. Biblical preaching means that sermons are crafted from and are grounded in the biblical text, or the preacher is superimposing his or her theology upon the text without a biblical basis. The aim of Christian worship is not to pat ourselves on the back as believers and congratulate ourselves for being good, but to see ourselves in the light of the holiness of God. To see ourselves as God sees us. Sinners. Needing God's constant forgiveness. It's not about how good we are. It's about how good God is. If our worship glorifies us, then as Cindy McMenamin said, this worship makes worship about us and not about God. But after having seen our sin through biblical worship, having seen our sin through the mirror of God's word and our need for the loving mercy and grace of God, we turn to God for forgiveness. It is in this way we are not glorifying ourselves, but we are glorifying God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of humankind. If I'm telling the truth, you have my permission to say amen. Amen. Thank you. So the whole idea is not for parishioners to leave our worship, and I'm a parishioner too. It's not for us to leave our worship service unchanged or unchallenged by God's word, because the word of God is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Gathering under pretense of worship without God's word being at the center and core of our worship is not acceptable to God. And this is the great sin of Nadab and Abihu. They ignored God's commands. If you notice in our Reformed worship, the word of the Lord is centermost. We see it in our call to worship. We see it in our scripture reading. We see it referenced in our call to confession. We see the word of God referenced in our declaration of forgiveness. And certainly we see it in our scripture reading. And we see it again in another scripture being read that the preacher will preach from. The preeminence of the word of God is the most important element in our worship. God's word, a light to my feet. In other words, in this darkened path, I can see where I'm going. And a lamp to my feet. Our eloquence of speech, still speaking about preaching, is on display, or I should say, when our eloquence of speech is on display, rather than the anointing of the Holy Spirit, our worship is in vain, because our worship then is about me and not about God. Worship must be about Jesus. You'd be surprised that Christians worshiping today are gathering to worship where that's not the case. Sermons being preached where the Lord's name is never mentioned. People where they come can gather and hear a motivational speech. They can hear a cute moral story that's not even biblical. They can hear a speech about civil rights. The message is not about Jesus, the Son of God, God the Father, or the Holy Spirit. The purpose in which we worship is to exalt the Lord, not to date someone. Not to seduce someone, not to find a wife or a husband. The purpose of our gathering is to exalt, which means make great, the name and fame of Jesus Christ. A congregation, local congregation, recently put out dusted off a document that had been produced many years ago that laid out how persons who are involved in the worship service should dress. It's a little unfortunate that people have to be reminded that, but the purpose of our worship is to glorify a holy God. When we hold our traditions to a higher esteem than the value of God's worth to God's people, then our worship is in vain. When the beauty of a church's architecture is deemed more glorious than the Lord's glory, our worship is in vain. When our gifts are magnified over and above the giver of all gifts, then our worship is in vain. When we gather in pride over our political affiliations, more so than our relationship with the Lord of Lords, then our worship is in vain. We gather to glorify the Lord from glory. What inspires our worship so that the sweet fragrance of our prayers and praises goes up and is pleasing in the nostrils of God? First of all, worship. True worship must come from a pure heart. It's not a pretense. I'm not faking. I'm being honest with myself about who I am. I am a believer. My affiliation is with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to proclaim I love the Lord. It must come from a pure heart, a heart that's free from malice, envy, and hatred. Second, our worship must emanate from a heart that is set on obedience to God's word. Are we willing to accept what God has said in his word to us? Because it's not given to us to hurt us. God's word is given to us to help us. So then what inspires our worship? That fire, again, is the presence and power of God, the Holy Spirit. It's what fuels our prayer and praise. And because it comes from God the Holy Spirit and no other source, it is pleasing and acceptable to God because our praise brings glory to God's name. The one who is worthy of our worship must be and will be the only object of our worship when God the Holy Spirit is the source and inspiration for our worship. Otherwise, our worship is not acceptable. Worship can't be about me, church. I can't be on display. It's not my goal. It shouldn't be anyone's goal, no matter what role you play in worship, to attract attention to yourself or ourselves. And I'm not suggesting anyone here does. The attention must always be. It must always be pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. How good of a reflection are we as a congregation of the glory of Christ? Verse 2 said that when fire went out from the presence of the Lord, consumed them so that they died before the Lord. This fire came from the presence of God. We see two purposes for that fire then. Praise, when it's mixed with incense, that's when it comes from the right source, from God. And we see also that the fire represents God's judgment. That fire came from the presence of the Lord. When the Lord says he drove out the man, and at the east end of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life, Genesis 3 and 24. A part of God's judgment upon Adam and Eve when he kicked them out of the garden was to place a cherubim who had in his hand a flaming sword, a sword of fire. And it didn't just guard one way, it turned every direction and guarded the entrance, the east entrance of the garden. It's interesting why the Lord judged Adam and Eve with fire. The same reason Nadab and Abihu were judged. Because Adam and Eve, if you remember, they were not faithful to the word of God. They were influenced by the enemy's word, Satan. So we see judgment is also a use for fire when it comes from God. In Exodus, also third chapter, verse 2 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, this is Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, but it was not consumed. It wasn't destroyed. This is an example of fire being referencing God's presence. God drawing attention. Moses looked and saw. And then shortly after Moses looked and saw this phenomenon, he heard the Lord speaking out of that bush. An example of the presence of God with Moses. And then in Exodus 13, 21, it says this, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. This miracle of a pillar of fire in the night sky allowed these traveling Israelites light for their paths. It's another example of the presence of God being with them. In this instance, we see that fire represents the presence of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles Chapter 7, it says this, as soon as Solomon finished prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That's the goal, by the way. At the presence of the Lord, when we leave this place after worship, everyone can say, truly, the Lord was in this place. That's prayer. Here we see the presence and the power of God evident in the fire. And then I want to conclude my references by referencing Deuteronomy 4:24. Moses warns his fellow Israelites about idolatry, that's false worship, and about proper worship when he says, our God is a consuming fire. That is a fire that destroys. There's at least 28 instances, by the way, of fire being referred to as a means of God's judgment. Finally, concerning fire and judgment, I want to draw your attention to two things as I move to close. First, Christian, we are going to be judged by fire also, not just Nadab and Abihu. But here's the difference. The fire that we'll be judged by is our works. Of what quality it is. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be made manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The second thing I want to say about fire and judgment. We saw where the believers will be judged by fire, the believers' works, that's me and you. But then there's fire that's also going to judge the unbelieving world. The Lord promised that he would never destroy the world with water again after the flood in Noah's day. But he also promised that he would destroy the world with fire the next time. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. 2 Peter 3:10. We see here in these two examples. One is the text that we've preached from in Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, and how a fire was sent to judge them with their life. But I'd like to read to you one other passage, and that's the second chapter of the book of Acts. And this is verse 3 of Acts 2. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Judgment in Leviticus 10 in the Old Testament, but fire, tongues like as a fire, rested upon each one of those who were in that upper room in the phenomenon of the coming, the descent of the Holy Spirit into the church. It says that God wants to dwell with us. God desires fellowship with us. The grace of God here is opposite of the judgment of God in the Old Testament. When God uses his fire now to perfect us and not to destroy us. That's the great distinction between the Old Testament and the New. That God has come to us in grace. The fire that destroyed Nadab and Abihu cleanses and perfects Christ believers unto salvation rather than damnation. That's a reason to praise God. That the Lord is with us. Worship or praise is God's exclusive right and humanity's obligation. Because there's none other like him. Praise him for his mighty power to save. Oh, if you're redeemed, you can't wait to come and thank the Lord, because you've been rehearsing all week in your home, in your car, in your closet, in your backyard, afraid the neighbors might think you're crazy. But when you come here, that's what's expected. Praise the Lord, because there's none like him. Praise him for his mighty power to save. Praise the Lord because he is our only redeemer. Praise him because, like Israel, the Lord is our way maker. When our options seem slim, he's the one who makes a way out of seemingly no way. Praise him because our God is a peacemaker in the time of storms. Praise him because the Lord Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God had you and me in mind from the foundation of the world. David said, Lord, you saw me before I was even in my mother's womb. Praise him because God is the deliverer of those held in sin's bondage. Worship and praise belongs to God and to him only. Well, we must turn to the 150th Psalm to conclude our sermon this morning. Praise the Lord, the psalmist said. Praise him in his sanctuary. Praise him in the sky, which testifies to his strength. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the blast of the horn. Praise him with the lyre and the harp. Praise him with the tambourine and with dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and the flute. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clanging cymbals. Let everything that has breath, everything that has breath, praise the Lord, because the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. David said, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, forever. When did that stop? Never. Dwell in the presence of God. When evil's been subdued, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord. When sickness no longer is in the dictionary, we'll be dwelling in the house of the Lord. When Satan's been bound and remanded to a lake of fire, we'll be dwelling in the house of the Lord. When my sickness has been subdued with a new body, we'll be dwelling in the house of the Lord. When I don't have to worry about any bad habits any longer, I'll be dwelling in the house of the Lord. When death no longer rules and the sting's been taken from death and grave has no longer victory, we'll be dwelling in the house of the Lord. Amen.